Does everybody know Pastor Joe? Great missionary in Baltimore, then a missionary in Zambia, then a missionary in York. Isn't that wonderful? Wow, that's nice. Now, there's been a long time since you've done any improvocation impersonations, right? So do you think you still could do a few?
A few.
Okay, who should I, let's see, who should we do first? Just because they said that, don't do that one.
Okay. Well, we might as well get started like with Pastor Shibeli. So like, I'm not exactly interested in like a popularity contest. And that's not why I'm here. So get it out of your head. Like, all I want to say to you tonight is that the guy that invented the tie, it chokes me. I'd like to take it and wrap it around him and choke him. Just knock it right off with your inventions. Hey, well, where am I tonight? Did anybody, like, check the schedule and tell my secretary that we have church? If there's going to be a service on Wednesday, is there going to be?
Absolutely.
Praise the Lord. Okay, I'll be there. Well, I don't know, actually. I have to check with Lisa.
The best one is Pastor Vieter.
Oh, Pastor. Oh, yeah.
But I always get in trouble.
Pastor Vieter.
We can do Pastor Vieter, but I always get in trouble. I would rather listen. I would rather make it into heaven by the skin of my teeth and get no rewards and be sitting on the curb at the pearly gates eating Twinkies with a cardboard sign and make it in the door than to be sitting outside. I don't even know where I'm going with this analogy. It makes no sense. So I'm just going to sit down and let you preach the word. Amen.
Oh, boy. Amen. Wow. I don't know. I asked him one time, do you actually listen to the message or do you study us? And what is it that you're actually doing? And no, he's a great, great man of God. Just a simple thought before Pastor Ronaldo comes. And as we talked this morning, we were preaching this morning, teaching about joy. And really, I was thinking so much about it again today in the afternoon about the joy of God. Amen. Stand up for a minute. Open your Bibles to Romans 5, verse 2. Just to change positions. I don't know how you could have, you're not going to have natural joy in Rome when you're in a city of 4 million people. It's all pagan worship, Caesar worship, and the church is 125 people. And natural joy is not going to make it when you lose your schooling, your job, your finances, everything about your life, because you're a Christian, you've lost it all. And then you have to live in the catacombs, which is underground, and then you end up in the Colosseum where you're martyred. And you think about that, and you think about joy. And natural joy is not going to make it in a situation like that. But Romans 5, verse 2, let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, declared righteous by God's faith, given to us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access, an entrance by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And I love this, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope, a confident expectation in God. My joy, rejoicing in hope. Father, bless this few moments in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we began this morning talking about the importance of the joy being a joy that's full. From John chapter 15, verse 11, 16, 24, and 17, 13, Jesus said, if you have my joy, your joy is full. And then if you have my joy, it's a joy that is fulfilling you. You are full and you are fulfilled by the joy of God. It's his joy. He said, it's my joy. My joy, a joy that comes from the nature and the character of God himself. Then the finished work produces and is another source for the incredible joy that we have. Don't rejoice that the devils are subject unto you, Luke 10, 17 through 21, but rejoice that your name is what? Good Bible students, look at that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Imagine that. You come back rejoicing, and that's great, you know. You've had a great victory over the devil, and the demons are subject unto you. I wrote down some things today about what could take place. Do I have joy in life and in death? Do I have joy when I'm healthy and I'm sick? Do I have joy when I'm accepted and I'm rejected? Do I have joy when there's peace or war? Do I have joy if it's gain and then joy if it's loss? Do I have joy if I'm together with someone, or do I have joy when I'm alone? Do I have joy when I'm strong? Do I have joy when I'm weak? Do I have joy when it's light? Do I have joy when it's dark? Do I have joy when I'm helped? Do I have joy when there's no help? Do I have joy when I'm young? Do I have joy when I'm... I didn't say the word. You did. I have joy when I'm older. Do I have joy if I'm educated? Do I have joy if I'm illiterate? Do I have joy if I'm rich? Do I have joy if I'm poor? Do I have joy if I'm holy? Do I have any joy when there's sin? And of course, we could have an inward joy, but not experience God. Do I have joy when I'm walking by faith? Do I have joy when unbelief kind of like encroaches upon my faith? So many times in our lives, and in my life, I should say, that there's times when I have joy, and then maybe something takes place, and if I'm not careful, I have a joy based upon a situation and a circumstance. But if it's the joy of Jesus Christ, and it's a fullness of joy, that means no matter what's going on, I've got the joy of the Lord. And in Nehemiah 8:10, that's what? We know that verse, don't we, very well? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so that's why Paul said in Philippians 3:1 and 4:1, rejoice in the Lord. My joy is in God. My joy is not in life's circumstances, situations, the ups and downs that take place in a person's life. My joy is not in that at all. My joy is a joy that is based upon the person of the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is joy, the person of Jesus Christ, the Father's plan. That's another Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising not the shame. There's this incredible joy. And, you know, there was somebody who wrote in a book about the questions that were asked of the first century candidates for ordination. And one of the questions was, do you enjoy the kisses of your wife as much as the scourgings of your enemy? I thought, that's a crazy question. That's a crazy question, you know. And he was talking about joy. And he was saying, as candidates for ordination in the early church, you're going to face so many different things, so much opposition and so much persecution. If your joy is in peace and everything going well in my life and all that's taking place, and it's not in the Lord, then when things do not go well, I find myself like looking around to make changes so that it can affect my joy, when all the time my joy is in who? It's in Jesus. My joy is in Jesus and what he's done for me. And really, sometimes that can take time for things to kind of work their way into my life to help that to be something that is a foundation. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. I'm sure that many people have passed through all kinds of things in this room. And you know what? And maybe even for a moment, the joy is missing or the joy is robbed. And we know that John 10 says the devil comes to what? Steal the joy, kill off the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and destroy my rewards. Steal, kill, and destroy. Wants to rob me of my joy. Because if I am pastoring without joy, this becomes miserable. Hello? If you're going to work without joy, joy becomes, oh, here comes Monday. Monday morning, you know? If a certain team doesn't win tonight, your joy is gone. Can you imagine that? That the result of some kind of a sporting event could take your joy? That's incredible. It's incredible to believe. The fact of the matter is, they're making millions of dollars and you're putting it in their pockets. They could care less about you or me. I'm not trying to take away from it. There's some sports I do like, you know, once in a while. Not like it used to be. But my joy is not based upon my favorite team winning. My joy is not based upon the weather. Oh, it's great today. It's so sunny and warm. And I hate winter. By the way, I was talking to Daniel today. He was trying to fix my car. We thought it was the battery. It's not. We thought it was the starter. It's probably not. We went through a lot of stuff today. And he said to me, "You don't have any shoes on outside." I said, I love walking barefoot in the snow. It's great because the bottom of your feet is where all your nerves meet. Am I right? Yeah, it's where all your nerves meet, and it's really good for you. You can really do some things in your brain, Mr. George. So I want you out there as soon as the first snow comes in your bare feet with your wife, walking around the house. Don't say it ain't going to happen, okay? I'll make sure the first snow I'm at your house. Okay, I'll be standing outside your house, and don't fire anything at me if it's at night. Joy, the joy of the country, the joy. Oh, the birds! I don't mean the Baltimore Orioles. Oh, the birds and the beautiful country. You know, I like concrete. I like concrete in the city. You know, some people are like, oh, the joy taking that long drive up the Mohawk. You know. I mean, that's okay. Nothing wrong with that. But I don't derive my life's joy from traveling. Believe me. Am I right? I took 8 airplane flights on this last trip. And up, down, up, down, up, down. Take your belt off. Take your shoes off. You know, how about my socks? Can I keep my socks on? I said to the lady, "Did you notice this gray hair? Over 70, you're not supposed to have people go through this." She goes, "You don't look over 70. I said, "Want to see my passport?" She goes, "Oh my God, excuse me, go." Where's it going? Yes. But if it's the joy of the Lord, and it's God's joy through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, no matter what comes our way, and there'll be things that will come. I was thinking about all the things that will probably come my way this week after preaching messages on joy. All things that will be there to test it, whether it's the joy of the Lord, or it's circumstantial, emotional joy, temporal joy. That's not based upon the character and nature of God himself. Amen. We got joy. Amen. Amen. Say it. I got joy. Amen. Remember that song? I got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And I'm so happy. I don't like that word happy. I forgot that song. Just came up. Was that a bus ministry song? Oh, wow. Father, bless this next message by this great man of God, Pastor Rinaldo. We thank you for his life, what he has really been a part of in Africa and in Baltimore and in Owings Mills. Welcome the pastor of the Owings Mills Church, Pastor Rinaldo.
Good evening. All right. You did. Let's all stand and pray for me. Following him. Anyway, God knows. Turn to Genesis chapter 13. It's great to be back in Baltimore, where the weather is normal, not 105. Yeah, that was, oh yeah, joy and sweat. A lot of sweat at 2 a.m., 95 at 2 a.m. Okay, the Bible, Genesis 13, starting with verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their sustenance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, close enough, dwelt then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and you, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Father, bless these words tonight. Bless our pastor, Pastor Schaller. Thank you for his life, his heart for this congregation, his heart for you. I ask you, God, to speak through your spirit tonight in this church, in this message, in your son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Abram said, for we be brethren. For we be brethren. That's not a word that's in our vocabulary in a natural sense. And unless we were saved in the 60s, it's not a part of our Christian conversation either. We be brethren. And the Bible says that we are. God has made it so. He has gathered us together with himself, gathered himself unto us, rather, in Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30. But he's also gathered us together with him in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, into the one new man. We are together. We are one people. And God has gathered us together for one purpose. And he hasn't gathered us together just for worship and just for praise. But he's gathered us together for one main purpose, really. Relationship. Relationship with him and relationship with each other. Relationship. Possibly the most practical word in Christianity is relationship. Relationship. We've been gathered together for relationship. In Psalm 68, verse 6, we are the spiritual solitary people that have been gathered together into a family for the purpose of relationship. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, we were the people who in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, gathered together for relationship. In John chapter 17, verse 11, and Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, God is relational, and he's made us relational in Genesis 3, 8. In Amos 3:3, we're made to relate and be related to. And sometimes that relationship that we have with people and with God can be a strength for us. In Proverbs 24, verse 6, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, sometimes it can be a strength for us. And sometimes our relationships with people can be a weakness. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, because of the corruption of the flesh, the challenges of the world, and the temptations of the devil, our relationships are not always filled with joy. I would like to tell you that all of your relationships are full of joy, but you would call me a liar. Joy is a part of our relationships, but there's other challenges in our relationships too. Our relationships suffer conflict. They suffer friction, division, strife. What's interesting about God is he doesn't protect our relationships from strife. He allows it. He permits it. He's actually planned for it. Even our godly relationships are not insulated from conflict and from strife. It's interesting to watch people come in the church and have conflicts with other Christians, and they're so shocked that they could have a conflict with another Christian. Can't believe I have a problem with that Christian. That Christian has a problem with me. I cannot believe we have strife. And God allows it. God allows it. He said in Matthew 18, verse 7, offenses will come. They will come. Conflict will happen. Strife is part of our Christian experience in the body of Christ. And that's a hard word to say, but it's part of our Christian experience. Why does God allow strife in his body, in his family, in his church? So that he would be made manifest in the strife. So that in our relationships, in the conflict, that Christ would be seen. It's an opportunity for Christ to be seen. For Christ can not only be seen in my joy, but he must also be seen in my pain. What is the easier manifestation for my capacity to stake? That God would be seen in my joy. I'm looking for that. I kind of expect that. I almost kind of like, yeah, that's supposed to happen. I'm happy. Here's God. Things are not happy. Things are not good. But is God here too? God says, I only allow the things in your life that I can be revealed through, whatever it is. In Genesis chapter 13, we have a relationship among God's people, Abraham and Lot. And they've been together at this point for almost 13 years. And in these 13 years, they've walked through some situations together. Good decisions, bad decisions, challenges. They've walked through these decisions together, Abram and Lot. And during this relationship, Abram has been blessed by God. God has promoted him. He's added to him materialistically. He's been promoted. And indirectly by association, Lot has been also promoted by Abram. And also by God. The blessing by association has happened to Lot because of God blessing Abram. They become prosperous together. Whenever prosperity comes into a relationship, success, good things, we get to relax a little bit. You have relationships in your life, even in the church, that you relax a little bit. You get carefree. Sometimes you get careless. You get familiar. You get presumptuous. And when that happens, strife can occur. And that's what happened here. Prosperity came in. And prosperity is not having too much. Prosperity is just having more than you had before. That's all it takes. It doesn't take much. Instead of one apple, I have two. Not 100, just two. Just a little bit more. And in verse 5, this is probably not the first time that the two men's flocks occupied the same field. They've occupied the same field before. This was not a brand new thing. These are not inexperienced herdsmen. Oh my God, what are we going to do? We have too many animals. We've never dealt with this before. They had. There were contingencies in place. These are experienced herdsmen. They know how to move animals. So verse 5 was not the first time that there was a scarcity, that the men's animals dwelt together. And in verse 6, this wasn't the first time they had to figure out how to do pasture together. If you know anything about sheep herding or goat herding, there's a rotation, there's a schedule. We share the land together. The conditions in verse 5 and verse 6 were not unusual. They were not even abnormal for a herdsman. They were normal. The conditions didn't change. Hearts changed. Prosperity can do that. It can change hearts. What used to be acceptable is no longer acceptable. And the Hebrew seems to point out here that Lot's herdsmen were the ones who were wrong. They seem to have instigated the strife. Most likely they didn't honor one of the schedules for sharing the food. Maybe they didn't honor the boundaries. They took too much upon themselves. And in verse 8, you have strife between God's people among people. The world loves to celebrate the strife in the church of God. They build monuments to our strife. We become the front page of the newspaper, our strife. They glorify our strife. It's no wonder, it doesn't say here, but I wonder if the other tribes are watching this strife and sitting back and just staring at God's people, brawling. There was strife. In verse 8, there was strife. Verse 7, there was strife. But watch Abram in verse 8. Let there be no strife. There is strife in verse 7, but let there be no strife in verse 8. It literally means let it cease to exist. Now, the word for strife in verse 7 is a different Hebrew word for the word for strife in verse 8. And verse 7 is kind of descriptive of a hand-to-hand brawl. People putting their hands on each other, brawling. It's kind of a passion word. This is what we're doing. We're fighting. Ever been in a fight and you realize this is what we're doing? I didn't plan for it, but we're in it now. We're in the octagon now. This is real. This is not a game. We're fighting. That's verse 7. But in verse 8, that's a different word for strife. It speaks of a state of being, an identity. It's kind of a word like, this is who we are. In this relationship, the problem between us has become our identity. But in verse 7, it's what we're doing. In verse 8, it's who we are. And sometimes in our problems in the body of Christ, what we do begins to define who we are in our relationships with people. Strife becomes the identity of the relationship. And you don't talk to me and I don't talk to you. And I find ways to hate you and despise you, and you find ways to hate me and despise me. We've taken on the identity, a principle word. So many times we look for passion, the passion of being right, the passion of having a disagreement with a brother or sister, and we forget the principle. We be brethren. Forget the principle. James chapter 2 and chapter 3 kind of connects this war, this word war, with the word strife. But God has not called me to go to war with my brother. He's not called me to go to war with another Christian. He's not called me to go to war with my pastor. He's not called me to go to war with my church. I'm not called to war with the body of Christ for one purpose and one principle only. We be brethren. We be brethren. That's a hard thing to remember. How do I remember that we be brethren? You walk like Abram walked. In verse 8, he walked in humility. In the relationship, in the midst of the strife, he didn't come in and correct Lot. He didn't make his case. He said, this is not our identity. This is not us. This is not happening. We're brethren. There is no beef. There is no problem. What do you want? In humility, he valued the relationship in the situation over the results of the situation. He didn't need to win. He didn't need to be right. He didn't need to get his way. He didn't need to plead his case. I'm in an argument with my brother or my sister, and I'm right, and what have you won? Nothing. You have the vindication of pride. That's all you have. In humility, in strife, Abram found security in God. Proverbs 20, verse 3, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife. Proverbs 26, verse 20, where there's no wood, the fire goes out. Where there's no talebearer, there is no strife. Pride finds security in everything else but God. But humility is courageous enough to find security only in God. Humility will always lead into the place of security. Pride seeks to find security in itself. Humility finds security beyond itself, outside of itself. Abram found security in God because he walked in humility. He didn't need to compete with Lot. He didn't even need to be right. He said, I have my security with God. And in verses 14 and 15, God honored him. We have relationships. We're made to have relationships with people. But our relationships only have one purpose, to be a witness of our relationship with God, and that's it. We'd be brethren, but we'd be the children of God. And I'll close with this. I don't know if you know this story. Charles Simeon. Have you ever heard of him? I know Pastor Cannon has. 18th century Anglican pastor. Never married. He attended and graduated from Cambridge. At college, he got saved shortly after graduation at age 22. Already ordained as an Anglican deacon. The head of the Trinity Church died. So instead of leaving Cambridge, Charles was asked to stay and serve as the new pastor in charge of Trinity Church. The problem was, Mr. Hammond, the assistant head of the Trinity Church, after the head pastor died, he thought he should have been the pastor, and the church wanted Mr. Hammond. But as the new pastor in charge, but Charles stayed in the position. They actively opposed Charles Simeon. He offered to resign. The Anglican leadership said no, so he stayed. They didn't like his preaching. They didn't like him personally. They physically threatened him. Door-to-door visitation, nobody answered for 10 years. They forced Charles to preach the AM service only in the afternoon service for 5 years. And somebody else preached the other service for the other seven. He tried to start an evening service. The church staff locked the doors with people waiting in the streets. He got a locksmith to open the door and finally dropped the service. They used to put locks on the pew holders, so all the people that owned those pews would put padlocks on this pew so no one could sit. He set up chairs in the aisles. He bought the chairs himself. The church warden took the chairs and threw them in the street. At 25 years in ministry, his health failed. He literally lost his voice and could only whisper. And for the last 13 years of his life, to the age of 60, he continued to preach. He served that church as their pastor for 54 years. Eventually winning over the church, he greatly affected the mission of the church. And Pastor Charles said this, his security in God gave him capacity to be hopeful in a hopeless situation. He said, I love the valley of humility, for there I am in a safe place. Where there is strife in humility, find security with God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you tonight. You have given us the gift and the privilege of relationship, not only with you, but with the body of Christ and people. And the relationships that we have in this room, to you, they're precious because they're opportunities to witness our relationship with you. They are testimonies in 1 Peter 5:12 of grace. We ask, God, that there would be a manifestation of your relationship with us and our relationships with others. That we'd walk in humility and find our security in you and nothing else. If you're in this room tonight, if you've never invited Christ into your heart as your personal Savior, that is the beginning of personal security, a relationship by faith with Jesus Christ. With all head bowed and all eyes closed, that's your desire this evening, this cool Sunday evening. You'd like to know God in a personal way, putting your faith and your confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If that's what you want in your life today, not your plan, but God's plan, put your hand way up high and right back down. That's what I want for me tonight, Pastor. That's what I need tonight, Pastor. I need someone to stand with me. I need God. Is there one tonight? Is there one tonight? Thank you, God, for that hand. Anyone else? Anyone else? That is the most courageous decision you can make in your life, to choose Christ. Is there another tonight? Do not walk out this room without a relationship with God. It is the armor for your life. Anyone else? It's what I need right now. I need that from God. Anyone else? Father, we thank you tonight. We have you. Our security is in you. Our trust is in you. Our joy is in you. When that is our foundation, we can rightly relate to anybody and strife will come, but so will you. I don't have to be right. I don't have to win. I don't have to war. I can walk in the Spirit and find you and reveal you in my relationships. And then strife becomes a testimony. And put my future in your hands. There is no strife. There's just a Savior. Help us, God, we pray, in these things in your Son's name. Amen.